Would you pray with me again once more? Father in heaven, we again come to you in the name of your Son. And he told us, Jesus told us that in this world you will have trouble, but to be courageous, for he has overcome the world. We praise you for that. We praise you that what we've just sung is true, that though we have trials and things we're suffering because of what he's accomplished, because of the promises that he's secured for us, a day is coming where those things are going to give way to a glorious victory that he has purchased. And we praise you for that. Until he comes, God, we pray that you would be with us. We pray specifically right now that he would be with us. We pray that he would come, that you would send also your Holy Spirit to come right now and to breathe life in this room through your word. Father, we confess that without your Spirit's help, this would just be a mechanical exercise. We don't want it to be that. We want to leave this room changed. We want to leave strengthened and encouraged, and where we need to be, convicted. Father, we want to be people who grow more and more into your Son's likeness, and we can only do that through knowing you through your word. So, Father, I pray you would help us. I pray you would help me as I seek to preach. I pray that the tenor and tone of this sermon and this would match the tone of the text, that my emphasis would be proportionately right and gauged with what's here. Father, I pray that anything that I might say that would make much of your Son and edify the brothers and sisters in this room would be cherished. And I pray anything that I would say that does not go to those ends would be quickly forgotten. So we need your help in these things. So help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bible to Paul's letter to Titus? Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We're resuming our series as a church family going through Paul's letter to Titus, one of the three pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and finally Titus. And we took some time away during Christmas to go through some Advent-type texts that go through the Lord Jesus and showcase his glory in special ways. And in recent weeks, we've looked at a few other texts. But now, I pray with God's help, we're going to dive back into this book and go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and let the Lord speak to us in his word. And so again, if you're here today, we're going to be, and you have a Bible, we're going to be looking at Titus chapter 2. I want to say again, friends, if you don't have a copy of God's word, we have Bibles provided for you. Under the seat you're sitting in or close to that seat, and our text for this morning is found on those Bibles on page 1058. In the next 2 weeks, I want us to consider this single unit of Titus chapter 2, from verse 1 to verse 10. It's really one cohesive unit that covers a lot of the same things. This week especially, I want us to cover the first half of the verses that are in that unit. I want us to focus particularly on verses 1 all the way to verse 5. To begin, though, giving us some fuller context of what Paul's saying, we're going to read the whole passage together from verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. So friends, if you're here today, if you'd look with me in the Word of God and read Titus chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, sound in faith, love, and endurance. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, and in submission to their husband, so that God's word will not be slandered. In the same way, encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything. Make yourself an example of good works with integrity and dignity in your teaching. Your message is to be sound beyond reproach so that any opponent will be ashamed because he doesn't have anything bad to say about us. Slaves are to submit to their masters in everything and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God, our Savior, in everything. Again, friends, we're going to break apart these 10 verses into two sermons with God's help. This week I want us to hone especially into the instruction and prescription that the Apostle Paul gives to Titus for these churches in Crete concerning older women and older men and the life of these local congregations. And then next work we'll look at the other two groups that he addresses in these in this text as well, his instructions for younger men, and also the complex, but what's here in the text, exhortation surrounding slaves, or your translation may say bondservant. So with God's help, we'll dive into that next week. But friends, I think that there's at least two key themes that we could see in the verses that we're going to look at today. And so if you're into taking notes, here's the two key themes that I think we'll see in our time together. The first one is this. I think we'll see a picture of life in the church for older men in the faith. We'll see a picture of life in the church for older men in the faith. The second thing I think we'll see, and the text clearly indicates, we'll see a picture of life in the church for older women in the faith. A picture of life in the church for older women in the faith. We'll see those particularly in verses 3 to verse 5. Before we begin, friends, I want to say something about a concern I have with many church plants, many budding congregations that have been planted, especially in this country across our land. I'm so grateful for the North American Mission Board. Largely the churches that we cooperate with in the Southern Baptist Convention that are being planted are planted in conjunction with our partnership with our friends at NAM. It's kind of the church planting arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. And over the last 10 years, this has been pointed out to me by people that work in church planting, people that teach in seminaries, and just through friendships I've observed, a trend that I often see, and not just me, that's seen by many, anybody who has eyes to see, is that lots and lots of churches, church plants, have an absence of something in their churches. Lots and lots of church plants have an absence of something. And you know what that thing is? There's an absence of the type of people that are described in these verses. There's an absence of older men, older Christian men, and older Christian women. And sometimes that can't be helped. Sometimes, you know, when you're a fledgling church, you know, you're praying for that, you're hoping for that, you're praying for the Lord to bring you saints of all different stages in life with different amount of tire on the Christian wheels of their life. But sometimes congregations cater their gatherings in such a way that basically they only cater to one demographic group or one socioeconomic group or even one age group. And because of that, just for different reasons, just certain people of different ages feel less welcome or less comfortable in those types of churches. And I'll be honest, there's some of the things that are in those churches I like, and maybe I even like some of those things that maybe some of you in this room would not like, including having certain types of guitars and drums and things like that we don't have. But I'll tell you one thing that concerns me again. It's the absence of people sitting across the congregation with gray hair. It's the absence of men and women who have walked with Jesus year after year, decade after decade. And one of the things that local churches miss out on when there's a deficiency of brothers and sisters in Christ from different age groups is that you don't get the wisdom that only comes from walking with the Lord Jesus for a long time. You miss out on something really precious and really priceless. And as I think we'll see in these verses, you really, it's difficult to follow the instruction that Paul gives to Titus here because they're all geared toward older men and older women instructing, encouraging, and caring for younger Christians in the church today. And so my prayer for our church and really for all local churches under the authority of the Lord Jesus is that we would welcome the blessing of having wiser brothers and sisters in our church. As Americans and just Westerners, one thing we struggle with is that we prize youth in a way that many cultures around the world did not. It's really strange. The second half of the 20th century, particularly the last 15 years, you'll see older guys dress in a way. It's amazing. I could give the specifics I want, but there's few other contexts in the world outside of this country and a few other Western countries where you'll see older guys work so hard and do such strange things to look so young and to appear so trendy. And I think that there's implications because of that. That's a different sermon. I'm already preaching that I shouldn't be. So why don't we, with God's help, dive into the text and see what God has for us in his word. Let's begin with that first point that I've already mentioned. We'll see a picture of the life in the church for older men in the faith. A picture of the life in the church for older men in the faith. Look again at verse 1. But you are to proclaim things consistent with sound teaching. Older men are to be self-controlled, worthy of respect, sensible, and sound in faith, love, and endurance. Friends, when Paul mentions older men here, is there a certain age that he has in mind? It's an interesting question because older is a subjective term. How old are we talking about? Well, it's not exactly obviously explicitly clear in the text, is it? There's nothing that I can see in these verses that leads us to think he's landing on one specific age. I will say in the ancient world, men and women, as you may well know, had much shorter lifespans than we have today for all kinds of reasons. In the first century Roman Empire, there was obviously a high infant mortality rate, so it's not uncommon for babies to die in their earliest days and weeks. And because of that, the average life expectancy in really the ancient Mediterranean world as a whole was probably about 25 to 30 years old. Yes, there would have been older Christians, older believers in these churches, and older people in these civilizations, but it was less common for people to live well into the years that people live now with the advances in modern medicine and doctors and all the rest of those things. Robert Yarborough points out that there's some historical evidence that's led scholars to conclude that likely the age of these older men that Paul mentions here could range from somewhere from about 40 to 50 years of age and upward. And I think that may well be true. Whatever the age of these men that Paul has in mind, friend, I think it's clear from the verses that are before us that there's an expectation as to how older men are to carry themselves among the people of God, how older men are to live and to walk and to behave and to teach in the local church. What does Paul say about this in verse 2? First, he says that older men must be self-controlled. The English translation that's sitting in your lap may translate that word as sober-minded or temperate. What does it mean for a Christian man to be sober-minded or temperate in the way that Paul's speaking about? If a man is sober-minded in the way that Paul is writing about here in these verses, friends, it means that he doesn't give himself over to a bad thing, or he doesn't give himself over to a good or neutral thing in a bad way. Does that make sense? It means that there's a wisdom and a spirit-led controlling of the self when it comes to how to handle yourself and what to go hard after, what to make a big deal about, what to not make a big deal about. There's a wisdom and a maturity that's marked in that kind of self-control. The next characteristic that Paul says that older men are to model is that they're to be what? They're to be worthy of respect, or dignified is another common word that we see in English translations. There's a certain way that Christian men and a Christian man should carry himself, particularly when he's in the presence of God's people, particularly when he's with the body of Christ, with the saints. And I'll say few things are more encouraging than seeing a man with a head full of silver or gray hair, or maybe a hairline with next to no hair, exhibit the grace and maturity that only comes from walking with Jesus day after day, week after week, year after year. It's a really sweet thing. Some of the people that have made the greatest impact in my lives are, I have friends, of course, my age that have encouraged me and served me in profound ways, but some of the greatest blessings to me and really just my whole Christian pilgrimage up to this point have come from older brothers and sisters in the faith, particularly older men who poured into me at certain times in my life. I think I've told you, my wife lets me name our kids after people. One of our sons, John, is named after a guy named John Wilton. He was a South African brother, a retired pastor, and the best Sunday school teacher I've ever seen, and one of the best preachers of God's word I've ever seen. Taught a Sunday school class at the church I grew up at until he was 87 years old and died 6 months later after he retired it. And there was a wisdom and a maturity and a way that that brother carried himself that has shaped me in profound ways. It's difficult for me to overestimate the impact that he's made on my life, both with the things he taught me and honestly just seeing the way that he carried himself, just seeing the way that he treated his wife, seeing the care that he took for handling the Word of God, seeing how he was not very impressed with a lot of the things that churches and younger pastor types like me get all excited about and think it's going to be the next great thing to take your church to the highest of heights. There's a wisdom that comes with men who are worthy of respect. Many times this shows up in subtle ways. Again, just the way that you can learn so much about the way a man treats his wife, the way he opens a door for her, the way he speaks to her. You can learn about a lot about a Christian brother by the way he even disagrees with somebody. What does that look like? Does he handle himself with grace and care and gentleness? Or is there a harshness there? Is there an immaturity there? There's so many other things we could say. So older men are to live worthy of respect. What does Paul say about older men in the next verse, in verse 2? He says they're to be sensible, and then this other phrase that I want us to focus on. He says they're to be sound in the faith. They're to be sound in the faith. What does it mean for an older man to be sound in faith as a Christian man? It means that over the course of your life, you allow yourself to be mastered by the Word of God. It means that over the course of a life, you go deep with the Bible and allow it to shape you and change you. It means that you sit under the preaching of God's Word week after week and plead with the Lord to change you through His Word. It means that you have an understanding of the faith that means you can explain some of the basic core tenets of the faith to somebody else and that they'll be blessed and encouraged. When Paul uses that word, the faith, it's in many ways a catchphrase for him about the core key things to the Christian life. And the most central thing that's connected with that faith, of course, is the prize jewel of the gospel, the good news of what God has done for sinners in Jesus Christ. Friends, as a Christian pastor, I'd be remiss if I didn't say at least something about the good news of the gospel and how it's the centerpiece of the faith that Paul speaks about. Friend, the good news of the gospel and the Christian faith is a good news message that comes to bad news people in a bad news world. We need this good news because we've brought bad news on ourselves. The Bible makes it clear that God, the good, all-wise, sovereign God, created this world and everything in it, and He made people, you and me. He made human beings to be image bearers. One of our key callings in life is to reflect the goodness and wholeness and perfectness and purity of His nature. And the Bible makes it clear that because of sin, we've broken God's law. We've offended our Creator. And because of our sin, that we're worthy not of His acceptance and favor and love, but of His good and holy just judgment and death and eternal death. And the good news and hope of the Bible is that even though you and I deserve to die, even though that you and I don't deserve to enter into the fullness and richness of God's kingdom and His coming kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, even though that we don't deserve that, and in fact we deserve the opposite, we deserve to face God's good and just judgment in hell, because God is not just a holy God, because He's not just what He is, but because He's loving and rich in mercy, He sent His one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived as a man. He lived a life of perfect obedience to His Heavenly Father, the life that each person in this room should live, that I should live and that you should live. And He died on the cross a cruel and unspeakable death with physical agonies you can never comprehend and spiritual agonies that none of us will ever know, where He took the wrath of His Father. He drank the full cup of the Father's wrath against sin. Friend, because God has done that in Jesus Christ, if you'll turn from your sin and you'll trust in the promise that if you believe and trust in His payment for sin on the cross, in His obedient life and obedient death for sinners like you, the promise of the faith that Paul speaks about here, the promise of the gospel is that you will be saved. God will make you a child of the King. He'll make you a son or a daughter. And your best days will be before you. No matter how good you think your life is, maybe on this good day, or how bad you think it is, your best days will be before you. Not in the sense that everything in this life that we live in now is going to get easy. But there's a day coming when Jesus said He's going to make all things new. And you'll be a part of that. You'll be welcomed into that when He comes. And so our prayer for you as Christian friends is that if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, that you would today, that you would turn from your sin, believe the promise of the gospel that Jesus Christ died for sinners, and that you would be saved. That's the crux of the faith that Paul speaks about. Again, the gospel is the core of our faith. Paul calls older men to be sound in this, to be sound in the faith. And finally, notice the last thing that God calls older men to do in verse 2. At the end of verse 2, Paul calls them to love and endurance. To love and endurance. It's a beautiful thing when an older man is marked by a life of love and endurance. One of the things that I just grow more and more impressed by the older I get is I get more and more impressed with longevity in guys. I get impressed with the pastor who stuck it out for year after year, decade after decade, rather than maybe the pastor who's really gifted and really young, whose a lot of his life is basically yet to be seen in terms of how well he'll finish. That's one of the reasons I ask you as a church to pray for me, is so that God's holding grace will keep me fast in the work that he's called me to do. And one of the things I so appreciate and value in older men is just seeing just the scar tissue of guys who've led their wives well, worked hard at jobs, maybe been fired wrongfully for jobs, still loved Christ, still exalted Jesus, worked hard to get new jobs, and guys who have a sincere, steadfast joy in the Lord, even amongst suffering. I don't think that can be overstated. When you get a culture of that in a church, what that does year after year, decade after decade, there's something that it builds among the people of God when that's present, especially with men, older men leading the way. And so Paul calls them to this. He tells Titus to encourage the older men especially to a lives of love, lives of laying down their lives for the brothers and sisters in the congregations that they're part of, and also lives of endurance, fighting the good fight of faith, running the race, as Paul says in other verses, in other books of the Bible. And it's a precious thing when that's present in the lives of older Christian men. And so my exhortation to the brothers in this room is, especially the older brothers in this room, is don't grow weary in doing good in your home and at this church. There's a crown of glory that's waiting for you. If you'll do what we sang, not this week, but the other, I think it was the week before, if you'll, till the race is finished and the work is done, you'll walk by faith and not by sight. You do that day after day, year after year. A day is coming where the King of Glory is going to say to you, dear brother, well done, thy good and great faithful servant. And what a glorious day that will be to hear those words and to hear that kind commendation from him. There's something else I want to say before we move on. Younger, especially to younger Christians in this room, younger men and younger women, this is the trajectory you want to be on now. This is the path you want to be going on. Don't look at these verses and think those are just for the older guys. It's not. Guess what you are? You're a future older person in this room, unless the Lord tarries or unless you don't die in your young age. Every single person in this room, unless Pastor Jared, of course, included, one day I'm likely going to be here, and I've had a knee reconstruction. I'm probably going to need a walker and probably some other different type of things to help me because of just the effects of sin on my life and just the frailty of what I have, and the challenges that Paul calls older men to, he's going to call you to if you're a younger Christian wife or you're a younger Christian husband. And I pray that you will live in such a way, here's what you should do, plead with the Lord day after day that you can live in such a way that when you meet this criteria of older men and older women, that your life is marked by the prescriptions that Paul lays out in the Word of God here. That you live lives of love and endurance and temperance and sober-mindedness and all these things that he commends. Pray and plead to the Lord for these things. This leads us to our next point. A picture of life in the church for older women in the faith. A picture of life in the church for older women in the faith. Look again with me, please, at verse 3. In the same way, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not slaves to excessive drinking. Friends, when Paul uses the phrase in the same way in reference to older women, he's letting his readers know and he's letting us know that there are expectations for Christian women just as there are for Christian men. And that shouldn't surprise us, and I'm sure it doesn't. And now Paul goes on to list what some of these expectations are for older women. You'll notice that the first characteristic older women are to expected to exhibit is a mark of reverence. Their lives are to be marked by reverence. Paul says that older women are to be reverent in their behavior when it comes to their life inside the local church. What does that mean? Just as there are ways that older Christian men are to conduct themselves among the people of God, so too are there ways that Christian women are to carry themselves in the life of the local church, especially older women. A reverent, calm, soft-spoken, Jesus-exalting strength should mark older women in the body of Christ. It should be an aroma that saturates the life of a local church. Or another way to look at it is this: there should be some glorious, noticeable differences between a 19-year-old Christian woman who's walked with Jesus for 6 months and a 68-year-old Christian woman who's walked with him for 4 decades. There should be a way about you. There should be a way about you in the way that you speak to others, the way you carry yourself around other people in the church, in front of your husband, that is just pronounced, and you're growing more and more into that. It's a beautiful thing when a church has full of women who are reverent in behavior in the way that Paul speaks about in these verses. Even as I preach this word, there's a number of godly Christian women, some of who are with Jesus now, who come to my mind as I read this verse. And older Christian women are to be reverent in their behavior. There's to be a sobriety and a joy. I think I talk about there's a serious joy. That's one of the things I pray that our church be marked more and more by. Not like a glib, happy, slappy, you know, fake joy, but like a real deep joy that sees that God is here, that he's sovereign, that he's holy, and he's purchased the happiest news for us we could ever imagine. And that should be marked in their lives. Now notice what Paul does next. He moves to some characteristics that older women are not to exhibit. He moves into some things that they don't want to have manifest in their lives. What's the first characteristic? What's the first characteristic that older women are not to exhibit? He says that they are not to be slanderers in the CSB, which I'm reading from. If you're reading from the New American Standard Bible, they're going to translate that phrase as malicious gossips. Older women are not to be gossips in the life of a church. Now, why would Paul need to tell Titus to encourage the older women not to gossip? Now, friends, in the ancient world, men overwhelmingly worked outside the home, and women overwhelmingly worked inside the home. And a woman in a place like Crete would likely have had some time around other women in her community in a given week. And so different people are coming into your home, bringing things, bringing food, helping with things, even in a Christian community. And there's different types of conversation that's going on. And Paul wants to make sure that it's very clear that the lives of the Christian women in these homes are markedly different from the non-Christian homes that are in Crete. There should be a difference in the way they speak to each other and what they say in their homes. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. And multiple times when I was preparing this message, I was just reminded of this. The things that that Paul calls them to challenge every Christian in every age is faced with. I want you to hear this. Listen to what the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon said to his congregation over 150 years ago about this, about the presence of gossip in churches. This is a sermon he preached in 1862. He says, "I'm sorry to say that there are some who I hope are Christians who do not hate evil speaking. Have you heard about Mrs. So-and-so? Have you heard the sad news? Oh, I hope it's not true. No, I haven't heard it. Well, don't mention it to anybody else. I hope it's not correct, but I've heard such and such." And they go on telling others they hope it's not true and telling them not to mention it to anybody else until they do all the mischief before they've stopped to inquire whether or not they may be telling lies. Now, friends, that was something a Baptist pastor said to a congregation not quite 200 years ago. And let me just say that the presence of what he's describing is just toxic in churches. It kills churches. Spurgeon uses the word mischief. Mischief is one word for gossip or slander, the word that Paul uses in my translation. And friends, you know, sometimes it's not the words that are said out loud in public that do the most harm. Sometimes it's the words that are said in hushed tones between hallways or whispered behind closed doors, which do unspeakable devastation in families and in the life of a church. I heard one preacher say one time, "Oh, how much damage has been done in Sunday school classes and small groups over gossip that takes form in the place of prayer request." It's just maddening. Oh, how many churches have been eaten away from the inside through the cancer of gossip. Dear friends, gossip is like chocolate ice cream filled with deadly poison. It's sweet, but it leaves a trail of decay and destruction. And when a church's older women and men, this is true for men too, men gossip too, and men can be guilty of this too. When church's older men and women lead the way by refusing to speak gossip or listen to gossip, churches flourish and bloom and they grow strong like oak trees when that's present. There's a brother in Christ that I worked with in Louisville who was a member of the church that I was and my family was a part of there. And we were at that church for almost 5 years. And during the last year, he told me something one day when we were working on a truck about himself, a sin that he had committed, which was such a severity and got so public that basically it required him to bring it for the whole congregation. And he did, and he repented. And by God's grace, that man is a godly man who's loving his family well, leading his wife and his home well. But one of the things that so encouraged me about that church is I had been there for 5 years. I had known this guy, been in his home countless times, and I never heard one whiff of a comment about what he described, nor did my wife. We had no clue and probably would have never had a clue if he had not told us. And part of that is because there was a culture of just suffocating the gossip in that church. And when that happens, it is a blessing, an untold blessing for churches. So we should pray for that. Pray for men and women to put off gossip. Paul says that older women are not to be slanderers. What does he say next? Paul says that older women are not to be slaves to excessive drinking. And slaves to excessive drinking is an appropriate thing that he says here. He's not condemning just drinking wholesale. I know this is a Baptist church, but I just want to be clear what's really here in the Greek. He's not doing that. Paul is condemning drunkenness, not just drinking alcohol. That's a different conversation. Anyway, it's clear in the text. If you have a question about that later, I'd be glad to talk with you. He's condemning excessive drinking, condemning drunkenness. Let's remember, friends, that the people on the island of Crete did not exactly have a reputation for being goody-two-shoes. They didn't have a reputation for being morally upright and righteous people. Remember what Paul says about this? What does Paul say about this in chapter 1 of verse 12? You're probably on the same page or the page before. Look what he says, chapter 1, verse 12. Speaking about the people of Crete. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true." So Paul's basically saying the rap sheet on them is more or less not too far from the mark in terms of what the ancient sage said about Crete. And in the first century Roman world, a family would frequently have wine in their home if they could afford it. And drunkenness would hardly have been uncommon in the first century place like Crete, which is a port island. And even though laziness and drunkenness may have been common traits for the people of Crete, Paul wants Titus to encourage the women of his churches to live in a different way. In other words, just because you have constant access to something in your cabinet doesn't mean you should be constantly availing yourself to something, especially something like alcohol. So Paul encourages these older sisters in the faith to not be slaves to excessive drinking. I think by application, friends, that could also be extended to being slaves of anything that would tarnish your witness for Christ, that would harm your role, your reputation in your home among your family, or reputation in the church. And so I think it's a good encouragement that Paul gives. Now, look at the second sentence of verse 3. Paul moves on from describing how older women should live in the church to how and what they should teach in the church. Look at the second sentence of verse 3. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, and in submission to their husbands so that God's word will not be slandered. Paul starts out by saying they are to teach what is important. They are to teach what is good. They're to teach what is good. Why is that significant? It's significant because it implies you have to be able to know what's good if you're going to be able to teach what is good. You have to be able to know the Bible and to know something about the things of God before you can help someone else benefit from them and be blessed by them. Sisters in Christ, that's why you, this is true for the brothers too, but the focus and emphasis right here is on women. That's why you need to live off the Bible every day. That's why you need to go deep with God in the book. And there's another something of critical importance here. We need to ask why. Why does Paul teach that? Why must older women be able to teach what is good? Verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women. So that they may encourage the young women. One of God's greatest blessings to a church is when older men and women take an interest in younger men and younger women. What's the first thing Paul calls older women to teach younger women in verse 4? He says, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, and in submission to their husband. Now, there's a few different things Paul encourages Titus to have the older women teach the younger women in these verses. I want to begin with Paul's exhortation in verse 5 for older women to help younger women be workers at home. And the reason I want to start there is because so much of else of what he calls women to do falls within the context of the home. It falls within what happens in a family inside a Christian home. Let's ask this. As Christians, in a 21st century culture where women are so often encouraged to find their worth outside the home, what are we to make of these verses? What are we to make of a verse like this? There's been a great emphasis since at least the second half of the 20th century to get women out of the home. To get women out of the home. And I do not think the fruit of that emphasis has been good for our culture. I think in some ways it's had the opposite of a net gain for us as a people. Many, many voices in our culture tell women that to be truly fulfilled, you don't just need a family, you also need a career. And you can have both at the same time, even if it's at great expense and great strain to your marriage and to your kids. And brothers and sisters, I just want to let the Word of God push back on that a little bit. I just want to let God's Word speak. Yes, there are all kinds of completely legitimate circumstances that might require a wife and or a mother to work a full-time job for a season. A great blessing to me. My wife, with our first two kids, we both worked. I worked and she worked while I was in seminary. She was a public school teacher, and it was a great blessing to our family. And then finally, when we had our third son, we were able to get Annalie back in the home, which is where she wanted to be the whole time. So there's always exceptions, especially when we think about the case with single mothers, which I'll say something a bit about in a minute. But brothers and sisters, I think the picture we see most clearly in the pages of the New Testament is that when a mother has children, especially younger children, it's incalculably valuable for her to be at home loving and working with and discipling and teaching her kids. So, dear sister, if you're a mother with little children under your roof, then functionally, the way it works out is you're probably the most significant discipler of your kids by the sheer fact that you clock more hours with them than anybody else. It doesn't mean the dad leads the home. It's just that you're with them way more. You have way more chances to talk with them about God, about the gospel, about the hope that we have in Christ. And that's a huge calling. It's a huge calling, but it's a glorious calling, no matter what our culture says. The early 20th century writer G.K. Chesterton puts it this way. He'd already seen in the waves of the first wave of feminism how some of this was already being undermined in the early years of the 20th century. He writes, "How can it be a large career, speaking of women, how can it be a large career to tell other people's children about the rule of three, and a small career to tell one's old children about the universe? How can it be broad to be the same thing to everyone and a narrow thing to be everything to someone? No, a woman's function at home is laborious. I mean, it's difficult. But it's because it's gigantic, not because it's minute. Let me read that again. A woman's function at home is laborious because it's gigantic, not because it's minute. He's saying the reason being a mom and a wife is so hard is because it's so glorious, not because it's so petty. I love hearing stories about just strong women and wives who just fought the good fight of faith in difficult marriages, hard jobs, all kinds of season in life. I remember I was at a big pastor's conference, I think it was in 2012, and there was probably about 11,000 pastors in that room, and there was a panel discussion going on. And this one pastor, who's a great New Testament preacher of God's Word, did his PhD at a very theologically left-leaning seminary that basically didn't esteem the Word of God and the Bible, would have completely rejected the inerrancy of God's Word, and even things like the virgin birth and maybe even the resurrection of the dead. Anyway, he was asked that panel, how did the Lord work in such a way that you didn't lose hold of your faith when you were going through that? How do you still love the Bible and still treasure its authority and the things that it teaches on the other side of that? And the first thing that guy said, he said, is because my mom told me it was true. And moms, don't have a small-mindedness about what the Lord has called you to do. Don't think the work you do at home is unimportant. Angels rejoice when you wipe noses and change diapers and fold laundry and read the Bible with your kids to the glory of God. You move mountains in your home. You do stuff that no one else in this world are equipped to do. And churches, local congregation need older women who are willing to, who've been studying the Bible for a long time, aren't scared and intimidated by theology, and can pour into younger women and teach them a little bit because they know a little more, because they've walked with God year after year. I want to go back. If there's any single Christian mothers here this morning, I don't want to let this discourage you at all. Philippians 4:19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a verse that sometimes, before I get up to preach, I quote this verse and pray it. Paul says, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory that are in Christ Jesus." All your needs. If you're a single mom, God knows all about your little family, and he loves you and your children very, very much. And he'll give you the grace that you need to work through this. And if you're a Christian trusting in Jesus, he gives you a local church also, a family of brothers and sisters to walk alongside you and to help you. So I want just know that. Don't be discouraged. Be encouraged. But again, I want to say the emphasis in this text falls on older women discipling younger women through teaching, specifically teaching them how to love their husbands and to love their children. So important. Now, what's one of the ways that Paul calls older women to teach younger women to love their husbands? He tells them in verse 5, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, and in submission to their husbands. We need to talk about that word submission. Friends, the New Testament calls Christian wives in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, in Colossians, and other places, to submit to their husbands in a certain way. Now, I don't know what that word submission conjures up in your mind when you hear that word. It may be front-loaded with some very unhelpful or bad things. That word submission may make things pop up in your mind that are unhelpful and things that Paul does not have in his mind here in this text. So let's be clear about one thing Paul does not have in mind here. By submission, Paul does not mean that wives are ever called to submit to abuse. I'm going to be very clear on that. Wives are never called to submit to abuse. If you're a wife in a situation where your husband is abusing you, you need to get out of that situation. You need to get out of that home. You need to contact the proper authorities. And I would encourage you to reach out to the leaders in your church who want to help you. That's not the type of submission that Paul's talking about here. submitting to abuse is not what's in view in Titus chapter 2. When Paul calls upon older Christian women to teach younger Christian women to submit to their husbands, he's telling them, teach younger women through their words and lives the way that a Christian wife is to live and carry herself in her relationship of her, in the relationship of her marriage, in the most important friendship in her life. What this means is that in the context of a Christian marriage, God calls women to loving and supportive, to be loving and to be supportive of their husbands and of the leadership that the husband exercises in the home. And that means when your husband leads your family in making a decision, when the decision's over, you may in your mind, that's a different story, but you don't, especially in front of the kids, constantly second guess the decision that daddy's made. It means when y'all prayed about something, and if he's a wise husband and he's listened to your counsel, when the decision is made, you don't try to strong arm him. You don't try to fight him tooth and nail on the decision that dad has made for the family. And sisters, the kids, I just want to say this too. The kids are going to follow your lead on this one. They're going to watch and see what you do on this. If you submit to your husband with joy, day after day, week after week, even when it's hard, that will build a culture in your home. And your kids will take notice and begins to create a culture in a home over years. I want to say again, a wise husband and a godly husband will be very slow to dismiss the counsel of his wife. If you're a husband, your wife is basically your most trusted Christian advisor in your life. And you'd be foolish to dismiss her counsel in the same way that a military commissioned officer would be foolish to quickly dismiss the counsel of his seasoned staff NCO who's been through 5 deployments and has a Purple Heart. You'd be foolish to do that. There's much more that we could say about what the Bible teaches about submission. There's always helpful qualifications that need to be made. I'll say one final word to Christian husbands about this. Husbands, you can make your wife's call to submit to you be an incredible joy or a dreary burden by the way you lead her and the way you lead your home. Ephesians 5 calls you to love your wife the way Christ loved the church. Don't be a jerk to your wife. Don't neglect your wife. One day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the way you love her and the way you lead her. Again, there's all kind of qualifications we could make. Obviously, if your husband is asking you to sin, you submit to the Lord Jesus over to the submitting to the sinful will of your husband. That's one thing we should say. But God does still call believing wives to submit even when it's hard. And if you're here today and your wife, I'm sure you know, it gets hard. It can get very hard sometimes. And as I've heard one godly wife I met say, submission ain't really submission until you disagree with that rascal. And I think there's some truth to that. So honor your husband. Pray with him. Pray for him. Forgive him. Don't keep a rap sheet when he makes mistakes, and there will be lots of mistakes. And when he does good, submit with joy. Submit with joy. The net gain for your home will be great in the long term if you do that. But I want to go back to Paul's call for older women to minister to the younger women by teaching them. And friends, I think the way that we think about ministry is so important here. This is one of the problems we run into as Christians when we only think about ministry in terms of formal ministries. Ministries that have a sign-up sheet and an email promotion and public announcement. If that's like your chief category for ministry, it'll be hard to make sense of these verses. Dear brother in Christ, dear sister in Christ, it may likely well be that the most significant ministry you ever do in your church will not be one that you fill out a volunteer form to do. And you need to know that. And you need to be okay with that. Older women are to teach the younger women. And oftentimes this will happen in formal settings, like a women's retreat or Bible studies, etc. But Sometimes, and sometimes even more frequently, it's going to happen in informal settings. It's going to happen in something that you don't have to sign up on a sign-up sheet for. And if you're an older Christian woman, maybe this means you agree to meet with a younger woman regularly or periodically to study the Bible. Could be something as simple as that. Maybe you offer to join a younger mother with her children at a park so you can get to know her and her family better. And over time, you build a relationship and you kind of earn the right to maybe ask hard questions or just more transparent questions. You build a friendship. Don't underestimate what God might be pleased to do through you when you bring a young mother a home-cooked meal and then stick around for a while just to see how she's doing. Don't underestimate that. Don't underestimate how God's grace in your difficult marriage might be a life-saving encouragement to a younger woman whose marriage is on the rocks and she doesn't know how she's going to get through the next week. I've heard one pastor say, and I've never forgotten this, don't begrudge the seminary of suffering, Christian woman. Don't do it. God's making you a wise woman. He's making you someone who can pour into younger women and invest and build up the body of Christ. Younger women need older women to model things for them well and to teach them well. I'll say this too, one of the challenges that missionary workers face in cross-cultural contexts, especially places where the predominant world religion is Islam, is it's sometimes almost impossible for men to get the gospel to women because they don't have access to them in those cultures. They can't get to them to get a hearing for the gospel. And what Paul commends in these verses, older women teach your younger women, how are we going to get the gospel to those people? How are they going to ever hear about what Jesus has done for them if there's not women who've gone deep in the Bible? If they've not loved the scriptures and been mastered by that book and have not come and gathered with the saints faithfully year after year and grown in grace. And I'll say this too. As a pastor, one of the things that makes me sad, this is changing, is how often it has been. Most often when I talk to it's pastors who are like 10 years or 12 years older than me that talk about this. But one thing that is so frustrating is just the absence or just the deficiency of good books, good teaching, and good conferences that help women go deep in the Bible. I'm amazed at the way certain publishing houses I won't name think so little of women by with how shallow the teaching is and how shallow the writing is. It's like, man, we'll write these big meaty theology books for men. Women don't need that stuff. Baloney. That's asinine if you believe that. Women need to go deep in the Bible. They need to know theology. That's how you grow as a Christian. I will say there are some good resources and teachers out there, and I'm praying, oh, that God would raise up more of them. Oh, for less of the fluffy women's conferences that are headlined by Christian romance novelers. I pray for a day when that conference scene is come and gone. Women need to grow deep in the scriptures. Now notice the underlying reason that Paul calls older women to teach the younger woman in verse 5. What does he tell them to teach the importance of, or what does he tell them to teach the importance of being self-controlled, pure, and workers at home and in submission for? He says at the end of verse 5, here's the reason he tells them. He says, so that God's word will not be slandered. So that God's word will not be slandered. And what that tells us is that the glory of God is very much at stake in terms of how these verses are understood and how they're applied. If you allow your life to be changed and shaped by what Paul commends here, Christian man, older Christian sister in Christ, you will live in such a way and your life will be marked in such a way that it will give glory and honor to God. And the absence of those things or even the opposite of those things can have the opposite effect. It can make the Word of God not look very powerful. There's a lot of examples you can make. If you do the rest of the things that all your non-Christian friends do, if all your non-Christian friends gossip and you get around and you gossip, what does that say about the Lord Jesus and his word? If all your old Christian friends are your non-Christian friends are enslaved by silly vices, and you are too, what does that say about you? And so Paul puts a lot of emphasis and a lot of stress and a lot of responsibility for older Christian men and women in these verses, because in many ways they're the backbone of congregations. And they're helping to raise up, to teach and encourage the next generation of Christian men and women. It's a high calling, but I think it is a glorious, glorious calling. And my prayer is that there would be more churches, more church plants where there's a lot more skinny jeans in the building, where there's also a lot more silver-haired people who've loved Christ for a long time, suffered well, and fought the good fight of by God's grace. Would you pray with me as we seek to ask our King to help all of us do that with his help? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the King of ages. Father, we praise you that Jesus said that the gates of hell will not overcome the church. And God, we just hear verses like this and we say, who is sufficient for these things? And we praise you for the promise of our Savior that he says that his power is made perfect in our weakness. And so, Father, I pray that you would grow all of us. I pray that the brothers and sisters that have been a part of this church for many years, older brothers and sisters that maybe in some ways even their best years could still yet be before them in terms of ministry and service and love. I pray you would help all of us to grow. I pray that the younger Christians in this room would heed to these verses and seek to set the pattern of their life after what Paul commends here, so that when, if and when they reach that age, they would be marked by these godly characteristics and traits. And God, above all, we pray for your grace. We can do nothing without you and your Son's help, but with you we can do anything. And so we pray for your help. We pray that your Son would be honored in our lives. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.